Okay, I think, are we ready? We can begin. I do not want to take for granted the principle that is indispensable. So I remind you again, the indwelling Holy Spirit that lives in your heart, in your life, we must depend upon him not only to understand the Bible, but in all of our life. Total dependence upon him. Before we pray together, let me just share a verse from Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 6. Nehemiah 1, 6 says, "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes be opened to hear the prayer of your servant." And I thought that was an interesting mixing of metaphors. May your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant. And I think probably what it means is when I pray almost in ignorance because I can't see everything. And so I just pray on the surface. But the Lord sees everything. He knows what you're going through. He knows the depths. He knows what's coming. He knows everything. And so because of what he sees, when you pray, he listens based on what he knows. So with that in mind, let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your precious word, for the indwelling Holy Spirit, and for the possibilities of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would take us forward in a heart knowledge of Christ through this session, and we pray it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. All right, we don't need a lot of review. In Delaware, when I teach, there's a space of a week in between, so I'm big on review. But since there's only been minutes, I'll just give a little review. Psalm 25, 14 and 15, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. He will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord. He will pluck my feet out of the net." And then Philippians 4, I won't read 10 to 13, but I'll read verse 13. "I can do all things in Christ, through Christ, who strengthens me." Paul's revelation of the secret of the Lord is being in Christ Jesus. But it needs to be learned. It needs to be appropriated. And if we appropriate it, it will work everywhere. It'll work in the world. It'll work in the church. It'll work in the closet, in our intimate union with Christ. It was that discovery that God gave to the Apostle Paul that absolutely transformed his life and the lives of those who have embraced it. And that is that the very one who died for me, who died in my place, as my substitute, now wants to live for me, in my place, as my substitute. There are many Christians that believe that Christ was their substitute when he died, but then they try to live a life for Jesus, and they haven't yet grasped that he's my substitute now. He does not want me to live for him. He wants to live for himself in me. He wants to live for himself in you. I heard that message for many years before it began to dawn on my heart what it meant. I had heard testimonies and read biographies, and I wanted so much to understand this union with Christ. And I felt like a child with his nose up against the glass of a department store, just looking in at good things and wishing they could be mine. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be window shoppers when it comes to this great message of union with Christ. And I just pray that Paul's testimony will help us. Isaiah 55, 1, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. The invitation is from the Lord, and it's for you, it's for me, it's for us. And once you let the Lord discover to your heart what it means to be in Christ, you'll never be the same. I'll never be the same. Recently, a brother brought to my attention a comment made by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. It was in the last battle, they came to a little thatched stable and made this discovery that it was larger on the inside than it was on the outside. They came to a little shack and they said, this is amazing. In fact, that was the comment of C.S. Lewis. This is a great marvel that something can be larger on the inside than it is on the outside. But isn't that exactly what it means to have Christ in you? These little clay vessels that are us, your life, my life, and inside of you is the living God, the everlasting God, all of God is inside of you. You're a lot bigger on the inside than you are on the outside. And we can praise God for that provision in Christ Jesus. All right, that brings us now to Paul's testimony, the secret of the Lord. It not only works in relation to the world, but it works everywhere. Paul gave that message to the Romans, so that Christians could be established in threefold salvation. Paul gave that message of union with Christ to the church of Corinth, so it could turn them from worldly wisdom and lead them away from their immorality and answer all the questionable practices that they had and lead them away from the doctrine that was false. The message of union with Christ solve the legalism in Galatia. It taught them how to have Christ preeminent in Colossians. It took them into the heavenlies in Ephesians. Every message in Christ Jesus, it prepared the Thessalonians to receive the coming of the Lord and to look forward to that day. Paul knew that the message of in Christ Jesus was needed and it would work for every Christian. But it's one thing to pass on the message to others, and it's another thing to have that message in you so you learn how to apply it. And that's where we want to go. How can I relate to you? How can you relate to me? Christian to Christian. In some ways, and I don't want to be critical, too critical, but in some ways it's harder to relate to fellow Christians than it is in the world. For many years in my life, my opposition came from the unsaved, from the world. But in recent years, it's come from the body of Christ, and it is very, very painful. Well, this is what I want to focus on, Paul's heart. And so the message is not only suitable to Christians, but it enables us to relate to one another. For those that like an outline, here's the outline I'd like to follow in this message. I would like to show you how Paul's view of Christians, God, because Christ was in him, gave him a special look at Christians that he didn't have naturally, and how that view enabled him to relate. So first we'll look at his view and then illustrate how that enabled him to relate. Psalm 16:3 says, As for the saints on the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. So God calls you majestic, calls me majestic. Probably without the secret of the Lord, you wouldn't look at me and say, oh, how majestic it is. And maybe if I knew you, I wouldn't say, oh, there's a majestic royal one. But that's how God sees us. And we need to see each other as Christ in us sees them. And so that's what we're going to look at. The way a person views Christians will be qualitatively different than somebody viewing them without depending on the Lord's secret. Let me mention, by way of outline, three different ways Paul viewed Christians, and they're all illustrated in Philippians. The first is, he saw every Christian in Christ Jesus. Don't just read that, la, la, la. That's amazing. Now, I don't know, because I repeat myself these days, if I've mentioned this to you before, but God really brought home that truth in my life. I used to get so frustrated with Christians who claimed to be living in union with the Lord. And when I looked at their lives, I'm thinking, you are so far from telling the truth. And I wanted to shake them and or smack them or do what that little child did to the plant when he said, grow, rip it up. It doesn't grow that way. And some of Christians and their testimony really, really bothered me. I felt they were going backwards, not forwards, that they were hard, not sensitive, that they were slipshod. And it bothered me so much. And sometime I expressed it, often to my Lillian, but sometime I expressed it to them. And it came across as critical and hard and so on. And I had a real problem when I didn't see Christ in my brother, when I didn't see Christ in my sister. And one day, the Holy Spirit put a big change in my attitude. And what he taught me or began to teach me that day is, when you can't see them, when you can't see Christ in them, start seeing them in Christ. I tell you what a difference that made. I was so critical before. And when I began to see a Christian and how God saw them in Christ Jesus and seated in the heavenly places, he saw them so differently than I saw them. And so that's how Paul saw Christians. He saw them. He wasn't looking for Christ in them. He saw them in Christ Jesus. He opens the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi. He calls himself a bond servant of Christ. He didn't say we are bond servant of Rome. He didn't say we are bond slaves or prisoners of Nero. He said, we're bond servants of Christ. And just like he was not in Rome in prison, he was in Christ in Rome in prison. That's a qualitatively different. He says in verse 21 of chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ was his environment. And so he looks at Christians, brothers, sisters, the body of Christ, and he sees them in union with Christ. And it matters very little if you're in North Carolina, you're in Christ in North Carolina. As he said, you're in Christ in Philippi. And it doesn't matter that I'm in Delaware, because I'm in Christ in Delaware or wherever in all of the world. And so that's what God would write on our hearts, that truth that Paul discovered, that every Christian is in Christ. You are not in trouble. You're in Christ in trouble. That's different. You see, you're not in debt. You're in Christ in debt. That will make a tremendous difference. You're not in bad health. You're in Christ Jesus in bad health or good health. You see what I'm saying? He saw them in Christ. They could be in danger, but they were in Christ in danger, in Christ in the hospital, in Christ in school, in Christ on the athletic field, in Christ in the military. He saw every Christian in Christ. And that makes heaven, heaven on earth. You can have a heaven to go to heaven in. And the thing that makes heaven, heaven is Christ. And the thing that makes earth, heaven on earth, is Christ. For me to live is Christ. By seeing yourself in Christ and every Christian in Christ, I promise you it'll change your critical attitude. You're not going to look at Christians and see second causes, and you're going to know that every circumstance in your life is brought into your life. It's impossible to be a victim if you see yourself in Christ. You can't be a victim of the past. You can't be a victim of any circumstance. Paul was swimming in adverse circumstances on the level of earth, but he knew the secret of the Lord. My eyes are continually on the Lord. And he knew that everything by the time it touched him had been engineered by the Lord to become redemptive. Now, those who have not learned the secret of the Lord are tempted to look out the window at the Christian and become very critical and feel sorry for them. Oh, poor so-and-so. You know what they're going through. They went through this and they went through that, and they just lost their job and they lost their income, and they've been misrepresented, and somebody did something bad to them. The way they were treated, so-and-so flunked out of school. Oh, poor so-and-so. Somebody else didn't make the team. Someone didn't get the promotion. And we start feeling sorry for them. This person had this lover, and they broke up. And now, oh, poor so-and-so, he lost what he thought would be his life partner. When you go on in union with Christ, you see everyone in Christ. Now, I don't want this to come across as hard and callous and uncaring, but if you really see somebody in Christ, because you know everything that's going on in their life is redemptive, I'm not saying you won't have compassion, because you have Christ in your heart. You're going to have compassion. You'll feel sorry and all, but deep within, I've got some relatives. I got a niece that's going through a hard time, been through drugs and living on the street, and has a child out of wedlock and all, you know. And my heart goes out, but way down deep, that girl is in Christ Jesus. And I can't help in my deep heart. Now, when I talk to her, I show sympathy, but in my deep heart, my heart is rejoicing. Because God is bringing her to the place where she will come and know him intimately. And so you have to feel that deep, deep joy. And Paul, in all of his letters, is saying the same thing. Christ lives in you. And so, being in Christ Jesus, since he lives in you, I was just talking to Matt about his parents going to China. They didn't go to China. Jesus went to China, and Jesus went in his parents. And Jesus sometime wants to go to the hospital or to a homeless shelter or to a godless workplace or to some ungodly environment. There are doctors and nurses and orderlies and bus drivers and cab drivers and coaches and teachers, and they need Jesus. He takes you here and he takes you there, and sometime he'll take you to a funeral home because somebody there needs the Lord Jesus. You might think in your heart, how can I deal with so-and-so? They're making such stupid mistakes. I wish I could straighten them out. You're not the vine. I'm not the vine. I'm a branch. I draw life from the vine. You're a branch. You draw life from the vine. How can I deal with stupid Christians? It's not my place to deal with stupid Christians. It's my place to deal with Jesus. It's your place to deal with Jesus. Your whole calling is to be a branch and draw life out of the vine. So that's the first way he saw Christians. He saw every Christian in Christ Jesus. But learning the secret of the Lord, he saw something else too. He saw that Christ in me is the one that loves you in Christ. You're in Christ. And it's not me loving you. Say, oh, you got to love so-and-so. You got to love. No. I'm dead, actually. Jesus lives in me. And he loves Christians. And it's not possible to know union with Christ and not love Christians. Philippians 1, 3-7. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day till now. I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment, defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers of grace with me. I have you in my heart. I have compassion and I have love. Even though I rejoice that whatever you're going through becomes God's will for you, you're joined to the Lord. Philippians 1:8. God is my witness. I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. The original is, I'm homesick for you. That was Paul's attitude toward Christians. I not only see you in Christ, the Christ in me loves you. And I want to let him love you through me. And I'm homesick for you. The margin of my Bible says, I long for you with the inward parts of Jesus Christ. The inward parts, the compassion of Christ. The source of Paul's loving was not Paul. It was definitely the Christ living through Paul. But the source of his longing and desire and homesickness to be with Christians is because of Christ in him. Now, I give you my testimony. When I'm not looking to Christ, there are some Christians I try to avoid. One time it was really dumb. I don't even have a dog. I saw somebody in the store and I tried to duck them. And I went down the dog food aisle just so I didn't want to see him. And there was one gal, she claims to be a Christian. And she comes to the Bible study, and every time she comes, she disrupts the Bible study. And sometime I sighed with relief when she didn't show up. Imagine that. I'm teaching God's word, and I'm happy when somebody doesn't come. That's the flesh. But when Christ in me, he loves her, and he loves when she comes. And the more I surrender to the Christ within, I can't have Christ in my heart and not have you in my heart. You can't have Christ in your heart and not have Christians in your heart. And that's what Paul said. I've seen Christians a new way. I have seen every Christian in Christ Jesus, And now I love them by letting him love them through me. And he loves them with an everlasting love. When you're looking to the Lord, you're not going to be ducking in the dog food aisle or trying to avoid him. You're just going to, when God brings you to the place where you're homesick for the person you tried to avoid, you know that's the Lord. Christian life's not easy. Christian life's not hard. Christian life is impossible, absolutely impossible. And there's only one person who's ever lived it, and his name is Jesus. There's only one person who can live it again, and that's Jesus in you, Jesus in me. We cannot do it. It takes a mighty miracle of God. Let me give an illustration of Paul's great love for Christians. This is amazing. Philippians 1, 22 and 23. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with him. And that is much better. Paul longed to die, to depart and be with Christ, not because life was a drudgery. For Paul, it was not. Once he discovered the secret of the Lord, life was exciting to Paul, as we looked at in our last session. It was exciting because Christ was singing in him in the most adverse circumstances. So every moment living on the earth was thrilling to Paul. But he speaks of a dilemma. He says, to depart and go with Jesus, to stay here, wouldn't you think it would be easy to choose? With all he was going through, being in prison and being beaten and all, the verse to die is far better. To die is gain. We're told in the original language that that's hard to translate into English. I went through my commentators. The Presbyterian commentator, John Stone, says, better by very far. So if I died, it's better by very far. Ellicott translates a triple compassion, a comparison. He says, better, better, better. To die is better, better, better. Caffin, by much, very far better. It's hard to put into English. Dr. Martin says, by far the best. To die is by far the best. I'm told that the literal Greek is the mostest bestest. All right, that takes care of your egos. Paul knew to die was the mostest bestest. So what was the struggle? Why is he saying, I got a great conflict going on. I don't know whether to die and be with Christ, which is very far better. It's the mostest bestest. Verse 19, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ, even now as always, will be exalted by my body, whether by life or by death. For 2 years, he's been in a holding cell, and he's waiting for his sentence. Now, he's not going to die by a lethal injection. He was waiting for a word like crucified, or stoned, or burned, or decapitated, or lions. That's what he's waiting to hear. And so this struggle, I would say, Paul, if you have to choose, take the most asbestos, die and be with the Lord. But we read in verse 23, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, that's very much better. Yet to remain on earth is more necessary for your sakes. Convinced of this, I know I'll remain, continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul says, of course the choice belongs to God. I leave the choice with him. But if I had to choose, as much as I'd like to be free from this mess, as much as I'd like the very far better most asbestos, Christ in me loves you so much, I choose to stay here and help you know Jesus. That's his heart. And because of his view, because he let Christ love Christians, he said, I'm going to put off. I'd rather not go to heaven, even though I know what that means. If I can stay here and help you know Christ and help you go forward and help you discover the secret of the Lord. That was Paul's attitude toward Christians. He would rather choose to help you than to go to heaven. This is not like Hamlet's to be or not to be. You know, that's to live or die. Which of the evils will I choose? Paul's dilemma was between two unspeakable blessings. It's exciting to live on earth. It's the most asbestos to be with Jesus. If I had the choice, I don't, but if I did, I'd like to be able to help some Christian know Jesus better. It's amazing love. It's amazing love. And then he had one other view of Christians. When he looked at Christians, he not only saw them in Christ, he not only loved them with the love of Jesus through him, but he saw Christians not as individuals, but as one body. Over and over again in Philippians, he calls attention to this unity of the body. They're not only one with the Lord, they're one with him, but every Christian, the whole body together. Philippians 1:27, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether I come see you or remain absent, I will hear you're living and standing firm, one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so he saw all Christians as one, one spirit, one mind. Philippians 2:1-5. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but the interests of others. Have the attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's why in chapter 4 and verse 2, he was so concerned about these two women. I've heard it said that their names are Odious and Soon Touchy. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Without the body, the unity of the body, Paul knew what David prayed in Psalm 133, that verse 1, how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountain of Zion. There the Lord commands blessing, life forevermore. It's as one body in Christ Jesus that the blessing of life comes. It's great if you are in union with the Lord. But it's a lot greater if we are in union with the Lord, the body of Christ. That's how he saw Christians. And why is there so much disunity among Christians? I'll tell you why. Because the enemy knows how important it is to be one in Christ. The unity of the body is a special target of Satan. He wouldn't be much of a devil if he didn't attack the unity of the body, because that is the target. Satan, I don't think he cares too much about individuals who are slipshod and seemingly at rest. He doesn't have any trouble there. But when an individual or a family or a church moves as one, that bothers him. And that's when the darts start to fly. I have one life in my body. Well, actually, if we're going to get spiritual, I have two lives. I have Christ. But just on the level of earth, I have one life. My arm does not have a life of its own. My leg does not have a life of its own. Do you realize the chaos that would happen if my arm had its own life? And this arm had its own life. And they had their own will. My leg had one will. This leg had another will. And this leg will decide to go that way and that one to go that way. And this arm would... There's one life in the body. And there's one life in the body of Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit. It's Christ. And every time there's conflict in the body, it's because there's more than one life. Somebody is trying to live their own life. And so that's how Paul saw Christians. I see them in Christ. I love them with the love of Christ in me. And I see them as one body. Now, because of that view, he was able to relate to them. So I want to show you two principles and we'll finish this. How was Paul able, because of the secret of the Lord, because of Christ in him, how was he able to relate? Philippians 3:3, the last phrase, let me read the verse. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, I do not trust me. I put no confidence in my flesh. And then when he looked at Christians in verse 6, he said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Paul said, because of Christ, I put no confidence in me. Now, how am I going to relate to you? Since I put no confidence in my flesh, I'm not going to put any confidence in your flesh. He related to them on that principle. Listen to his illustration of his own flesh. In chapter 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. In that verse, he says, I have an earnest expectation. Now that sounds to me like it's future, like he doesn't have it yet. But he says, I have an earnest expectation. He's about to face a violent death. We think he's some kind of superhero. He is not. He is not brave. He's not saying, go ahead, bring it on. Lions don't scare me. Can't scare me with a little fire. I'm not alarmed by having my head cut off. Bring it on, whatever it is. Bring on the sword. Do whatever you want to do. Throw me to the lions. I'm trusting the Lord. I'm courageous. Paul was not courageous. He's as chicken-hearted as I am. He was as chicken-hearted as you are. He didn't have what it took. He wasn't brave. He wasn't courageous. He was in Christ Jesus. And he said, I'll tell you what I have. I have an earnest expectation that by the time I need it, I'll have it. I don't have it now. You say, would you die for Christ? You're reasoning on the wrong side of grace. You can't answer that. But if you're called to it, you'd have the grace to do it. He said, I have hope. I have earnest expectation that when it comes, I don't put any confidence in my flesh, but I have every hope in verse 20, every expectation that by the time I need it, he says, as always, so now. In that context, as always, was 30 years. He said, I've been doing this for 30 years. I never had what it took. And every time I came up against something, I applied it, the branch abiding in the vine, and it worked. And it's worked for 30 years. Now I'm about to face death. I don't have what it takes, but I have an earnest expectation that by the time I get there, I'll have who it takes, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. When I need patience, I don't have any. It'll be there. When I need strength, I don't have any. It'll be there. When I need love, I don't have any. It'll be there. When I need to be able to forgive someone, I don't have it. It'll be there. If I need faith, if I need courage, if I need to be generous, Paul had an earnest expectation. Christianity is not me in my weakness trying to be strong. Christianity is not me in my fear trying to be brave. It's not me in my anxiety trying to rest. Christianity is not me in my emptiness trying to be full. Christianity is not me in my sadness trying to be happy. Christianity is not me in my nothingness trying to be something. Christianity is Christ. It's Christ. It's a person. And my union with him is all the confidence I need that by the time I need it, he'll give it. He gives dying grace to dying men. He gives suffering grace to suffering Christians. He gives the ability to stand firm to those who are being challenged. Grace is not like a bank account. You can keep it in store and draw from it. It's in Christ. And he was always trusting Christ. And so he says, I have no confidence in me. None. I have earnest expectation if I need something, the Lord's going to get it. But I don't have any confidence in me. So why should I trust you? That was his attitude. Why should I trust you? Verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. God started the same thing in you that he did in me. And he was confident that the secret of the Lord, which he began in you, he was going to bring to fruition. And that connection, I love 2 Thessalonians 3. And verse 3 and 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Stop there. See what he says? We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. He didn't say, we have confidence in you. I don't have confidence in you. I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. My children would often say, trust me, Dad. I'm going to make the right decision. And in my heart, I said, I have no confidence in you, kid. I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. It's not the same thing. We're trusting the Lord concerning them. And his attitude toward dealing with others is, I am not going to trust them. I don't trust my grandchildren. I have confidence in the Lord concerning my grandchildren. My Lillian, should not have confidence in me. I hope she has confidence in the Lord concerning me. But she's not to trust me. She's to trust Jesus. I don't trust anyone. I don't trust my doctor. I don't trust my mechanic. I don't trust my accountant. I don't trust my dentist. I don't trust anybody. But I have confidence in the Lord concerning everything that comes into my life. And that's what I think Paul is saying. Actually, I looked it up in the Bible. I traced it through. Is there any place in the Bible to trust anyone but the Lord? Should I trust my neighbor? Should I trust anybody? There's only one that I could find. Maybe there's more. I only found one. It's in that chapter on the excellent wife. It's in chapter 30 of Proverbs and verse 11. It says, the heart of her husband trusts in her. Trust in the Lord. And husbands, trust your wives. That's the only time I could find that we're to put any trust in a human being, is that we're to trust our wives. All right, let me show you one final revelation here. He said, if I'm dealing with others, Paul said, the way I deal with you is I don't trust me, I don't trust you. And he says, and I've mentioned this so many times, even this weekend, and that is everything is redemptive. And Paul saw everything as redemptive. Chapter 1:16, or 1:15, he said, some to be sure are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. These are Christians preaching Christ out of envy and out of strife. He said, some know in verse 16 that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Some are getting it right. The Greek for appointed is, it's a military word. It's some know that my being in prison is my assignment. I've been assigned here. But some don't know that. Now, it used to bother me when I read chapter 1:18. What then? In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I rejoice. That verse drove me crazy because I couldn't make it my own. I would see some of these TV evangelists, and I want to throw my ketchup bottle through the screen. It just bothered me so much. And here's Paul saying, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I rejoice. I said, I can't rejoice to hear that money hungry, he's got one hand in your pocket, and you know. And I'm saying, how could he rejoice? And then the Lord began to show me, when I read carefully, it doesn't say, whether in pretense or in truth, they preach Christ. He didn't say that. He said, Christ is preached. That's different. In other words, it's redemptive. God's going to use everything. And God's going to use, they're not preaching Christ. I can't rejoice when I hear heresy. I'm not going to rejoice. But I will rejoice in this. God will use the heresy. God will use this. God will use everything. And so that was Paul's attitude. And he says, they're against me, they're jealous, they're trying to get a crowd, they're saying bad things about me, but I will not defend myself. I just rejoice in the Lord. Brothers, sisters in Christ, I hope God teaches us a big lesson, and that is, don't ever try to defend yourself. If you defend yourself, he can't. If you don't, he must. He'll defend you. He's your defense. And that was Paul's attitude. He said, the way I'm going to approach Christians, because I see them in Christ, because Christ is in my heart, because they're one body, the way I see them, I put no confidence in them, but I have confidence in the Lord concerning them, that what he's begun, he's going to continue. I just trust God for that. And whatever happens to me, it's redemptive. I'm going to rejoice no matter what. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm just going to rejoice whatever comes my way. Let me close with these words. 3 points in a poem. Here's a poem. I have not the strength or courage for the storms I still must face. I have not the least endurance for the last lap of my race. But I do not fear the future. What I have, I'll share with you. I have earnest expectation that the Lord will see me through. I have earnest expectation. I can any trial bear. I have hope of grace sufficient any time and anywhere. As my day, the Lord has promised, so my strength shall surely be. I have earnest expectation that the Lord will be with me. Not before the sore temptation will the way to flee appear. He'll walk upon the water when the tempest is severe. Grace is not like earthly treasure, which a man can keep in store. God dispenses life from Jesus when you need it, not before. I have union with my Savior. In his life I will abide. I need not another resource, since his secret I've applied. I have earnest expectation. By abiding in the vine, God will make my branch productive, fruit redemptive and divine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would do for us what you did for your servant, Paul. Give us eyes to see one another as you see them in Christ. Give us a heart to love them by allowing you to love through us in Christ Jesus. Give us a vision of the unity of the body, one life, one spirit, one goal. And Lord, give us grace to trust you that by the time we need it, you'll be there. We pray in Jesus' name.